Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read just a few verses. Probably you're familiar with this passage already. Read it once again. I want to talk to you this morning about the reason for the season. It says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." I hoped today to be able to communicate what is perhaps a bit of a different perspective on all that goes on here in this story. Mary and Joseph, and the shepherds, and angels galore. We don't really know how many a host is. It's a lot. Wise men who, I know it may mess with your theology, but they were actually astrologers. Herod, Caesar, which we already mentioned. Each of them had some part to play. The shepherds are mentioned for a reason. Now, they're not mentioned in the passage that we read, but we know that they're in the story. But those who the shepherds told are mentioned only generally. Folks, there is always more to see than we can immediately grasp. This book can withstand and actually pleads for a lifetime of study and thought. So let's look at the scriptures together. Verse 18. The word birth actually is a different word. It's not the word that's normally used for birth. It actually means origin. And it's said that way, it's done that way because the Son of God, God the Son, did not begin at birth. Jesus was the Redeemer, part of the plan of salvation. 1 Peter 1 says, before the foundation of the world. So this whole process was something that was in the foreknowledge and the foreplan of God. It was actually ordained of God and was going to happen. Peter says, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these late times for our behalf. So even the wording is different, and we may not catch it, but the people to whom Matthew wrote this to perhaps wondered what all that meant. Verse 20, it says, "Don't be afraid." And interesting, I looked this up to find out if that was actually the wording that was used, and the translators all tend to agree that he actually told Joseph, "Don't be fearful." I don't have time to develop that today, but it's kind of an interesting concept. God was doing something, and the angel showed up to Joseph to tell him, look, here's God's at work in some way. We tend to talk about the virgin birth, and rightly so. You know, that's not a bad place for the emphasis. But it was actually the conception that was a miracle. Now, the conception led to the birth. Couldn't have been a birth without the conception. But the birth was a birth. The conception was the miracle. And both Joseph and Mary were concerned about it. That's, you know, when the angel's talking to her, she says, how can this be? And she asks this question, and the angel explains it to her. She wasn't asking in unbelief. She was asking a legitimate question that had to do with her life. And as we already read here just from this passage in verse 23, it fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy, or at least the apostle tells us so, and so we can trust it to be trustworthy. So we have a strange birth, different words. We have a strange conception. God's doing something, and this whole business is different than anything has ever been or ever will be again. All different. For this purpose, and it's in verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. Therefore, you should call him Jesus, which is appropriate to what we call him today. Jesus means, in long form, Jehovah saves. Actually, it's kind of a form of Joshua, which from we see in the Old Testament, the word Joshua means the same. But a common way to abbreviate that would be just to read it as Savior. He will save his people. It means Jehovah saves. You could read it as just Savior. Now, note the focus of his salvation. He did not come as a national leader. He did not come as a political deliverer, although they wanted him to be, and we see that. You know, we talk about that every Easter season when we talk about Palm Sunday and what was going on and all of the things that the people pulled into this story that was not what God was doing, but it's what they wanted done. And certainly they wanted him to be a national leader. They wanted him to be a political deliverer because saved can't apply to those things. You can be saved from political oppression. And so there's where there's some confusion. He's not a moral teacher, although what he taught us was moral. He's not the supreme example, although he most certainly is an example. He's certainly both of those things, but that's not why he was born the way he was born and conceived the way he was conceived. That's not what God was doing. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. His salvation is the deliverance that he offers from sin. Now, we hear about some things all the time. It's not just this, but we hear about some things all the time, and sometimes we hear about them so often that we think that we know all there is to know about it. And because we think we know all there is to know about it, we stop thinking about it. We quit thinking about it. And there are some things that we would rather not think about anyway. So, this is one of those things. Yes, he saves me from my sin, and we say it kind of quickly, and we say it kind of glibly, and we don't realize all of the ramifications. And I don't know that I can, that I understand them, and I don't know, I specifically don't know that I can communicate them. And as a matter of fact, I decided not to. Keep your finger there. We will come back, and we'll go to a couple other places here. But I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3. I want to just read just a few verses from the very beginning of the Bible. Why is Jesus doing this? And let's just go back and read this. And as I read it, maybe put yourself in the position that these folks are in. We'll begin reading with verse 8. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" It's the first of a couple questions. "So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Seems like a reasonable answer. It was apparently the truth. "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked?'" There's a second question. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" There's a third question. "And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So it is a very interesting, it's a very short passage, but it is so pregnant with profound emotion and consequence. They were caught. It's not like the Almighty coming to the garden to see the only two people that he has made. It's not like he did not know what's going on. We know that he is all-knowing, so he knew exactly what was going on. His questions were not to give him information. His questions were to reveal to them the predicament that they had put themselves in. They were caught, and there was no escape. And so because there was no escape, there was only blame and excuses. They were caught, he says. "Who told you that you were naked?" Caught. And he said, "I was afraid and I hid." He hid from God. He hid from the source of life and truth and light and peace and security. I don't know that they understood all of that at that particular point, but they were soon going to find out, because all of those things that they had and perhaps had taken for granted were going to be gone. And that's sometimes the terrible nature of sin, is it takes from us what we do not anticipate it taking. And they hid from their maker. They hid from their security. They hid from all that is good. They hid from the source of every perfect gift, James 1 tells us. They hid. They hid. That's what sin does. So when the angel says to Mary, and we'll go back to Matthew, when the angel says to Joseph that you'll name him Jesus because he's Savior and he will save his people from their sins, how big is this? I suggest to you that it is the biggest thing ever. I suggest to you that it is the only important thing. It is the pearl of great price that you sell everything in order to get. There is nothing else worth getting in comparison to this. That the whole focus of this story and the whole focus of the rest of the New Testament is to tell the story and then tell the application of the story, and the whole purpose of the Old Testament was to prepare us for this point in time, that when in God's due time, the fullness of time, God would send forth His Son, born of a woman, to redeem us, free us from the curse of the law. The biggest thing ever, the only thing, the pearl you sell, to be forgiven from sin. Now, I alluded to this earlier. There were two ways I could have approached this, and one was to talk about sin. And frankly, I don't know how to do that. I'm going to need help from God to do that. Maybe I'm not repentant enough. So we'll look at the other side of this. What would it be like to be in God's presence? I don't mean the way we are now, filtered the way it is. I mean to actually be there. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that no human being can. No man can see God and actually live. You know, He covered the way so Moses could see His passing glory. We'll talk about that in just a second. And Moses couldn't do it. And the Bible says that Moses went and talked to God, and when he came back down, his even that limited exposure that he had made the people to whom Moses was talking to uncomfortable. Now, you know, I've already asked you to kind of put yourself in their place. Put yourself in those people's place. What a strange predicament that would be when Moses comes back down and he gathers everybody for a meeting and the people can't stand to look at him, and they said, please put something over your face. And so he puts a veil over his face because he's glowing, and they can't, that makes them uncomfortable. They can't deal with the reality of that. What would it be like to actually be in the presence of God? Maybe we can fill in a little bit more about that as we move through. What is perfect holiness like? No selfishness. No speck. No blemish. Not even the briefest of evil thoughts. Not even the briefest of self-serving thoughts. All light and all purity, the holiness of God. Adam and Eve walked in the holiness of God. They walked in the presence. Moses couldn't do it. They walked in the cool of the day with Lord God. As a matter of fact, it says it a couple of times. I messed up reading it. It uses the compound thing, Lord God, Jehovah God, or Yahweh, or however you want to mispronounce it, because I don't know how to pronounce it. They walked in God's presence. They knew what perfect holiness was like. I don't know that they understood all of that at the time, but they certainly understood it after the fact. When it was gone. What is infinite power? Think with me for a minute. Let your imaginations kind of run wild. What is infinite? Does energy radiate from God? Is that what was going on with Moses? Was it like he got too close to that thing that killed Mr. Spock in that movie many years ago? Some of you remember the movie, and some of you don't know who Mr. Spock is. And some of you have posters of Mr. Oh, you guys. I can only do that with a couple bandages. I have to. What is? I mean, does it radiate from him? Is that why Moses glowed? Is that why over and over in Scripture it's a subject of a lot of sermons, the Shekinah glory or the cloud of glory that's round about God? Does that come from God's power? Does it come from His holiness? What is going on with that? What's God's love like? That's the fourth question I've asked. I got stuck on the fourth one. I don't have a fifth one. What's it like to be in His presence? What's perfect holiness like? What's infinite power like? What is God's love like? Love unfiltered by sin and this broken world. What is perfect love like? What is God's love like? Can you feel it? Is it something we gather with the senses? Or is it some inexplicable thing that we just know? Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, as he's praying for those Ephesians, and we already looked at this several weeks ago, he says, I pray that you will come to know the love of God, which what? Surpasses knowledge. Amazing wording. Paul says, I want you to know something by experience that you can't know any other way. And when you look at the language, that's what he's saying. He says, you've got to experience this. What's it like to experience it perfectly? Does God's love surround and envelop us? Does it bring peace? Does it bring comfort? I was pondering all this stuff in my head, and I two or three times as I was going through this, I couldn't help but think that of that song, I Can Only Imagine. The closest thing I can think of is the love of a parent. Parent who self-giving, self-sacrificial love, willingly sacrificial for the better of the child. I was, you know, I'm a parent myself. I was pondering all this. I was thinking of all this. Bend over my little bench, standing there writing this stuff down. And the background music I had playing, God's so amazing. And the background music, on came the song Bring Him Home from Les Mis. And those of you who know of the song know that it's Valjean, our hero, and he's praying over a sleeping Marius. And he offers himself. He says, let me die so that the young man may live. And that was, normally the radio doesn't get involved in my sermons, but I had a wonderful God moment. Lord, how did you know? Parents, have you prayed for your children like that? Heart-tearing, gut-wrenching, passionate, imploring, compelled by your love? You will at some point if you have not yet. And yet, God's love is beyond that. There is no perfect parent. And that's, I've mentioned it a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week, that's what Lewis wrote about, that he says, we get the scent of a flower that we have not yet found. We get a taste of it. There's just a little expression of it that we have that can't be compared. The selfish love of the parent is that scent, but it's not the flower. God loves in ways and depths that we cannot imagine. We cannot. That's why Paul said, look, I want you to experience this, but you can't know it. I want you to know it, but you can't know it. I want you to experience it, but you can't understand it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, we've got to go to Romans chapter 5 in just a second here, but let me say something about John 3:16. When it says that God so loved the world, that's probably better that this is how God loves the world, not how much. Most of us read it, this is how much, but it's probably better how. And some of your translations will say that in this manner God loves the world, that he gave his only begotten son. But if you can leave Genesis, and if you have more than one finger, you can go with me to the book of Romans. And we're going to look at this for just a second. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, Jesus, came to save his people from their sins. He came to die while they were yet sinners. Now, time does not allow me to talk about the whole works thing, except I will say this: salvation is a gift of God's grace. You don't earn, you cannot earn what Jesus did. You cannot even earn the ability to accept it. It is a gift of God. Faith is a gift. It's all a gift. God does it within us, and because he does it, we rejoice in him. He died while we were yet sinners. And you can see the contrast in verses 7 and 8. He says, well, maybe a good person might die for a good person, but he's not likely to die for someone who isn't good. And yet Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We were that lost rejecter of everything good, everything wonderful. We were a rejecter of the love. We were a rejecter of the light. We were a rejecter of the peace. Christ dies for sinners. Look, skip back, and we're going to go back to this passage backwards. Verse 3. It says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. So here's some of the purpose of the difficulties that come in our life, and the purpose is so that God can do his work within us, and that we will see the blessing of God because of the love of God. We have hope in the love of God. God is not forsaking us. When there's trial and difficulty and frustration, he uses those things to produce things in our lives because he loves us. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All the things that make life good and sweet and grand are but a fragrance of that flower we have yet to see. Why don't we experience it more? Because of sin. Because sin has broken us. Sin has broken this world. Terrible sin that twists us inwardly and separates us from God. Sin that, if we read on in John chapter 3, sin that God says causes the judgment of God to rest on humanity. So the big thing, the biggest thing, the most important thing, He will save their people from their sins. In the midst of all of this comes Jesus, the Savior. And He comes to give His life as a ransom for many. Oh, how wonderful the thought. When in God's timing I shall stand before Him, so painfully aware that I do not belong. Now, I told you, I couldn't get into the sin part of this. If you think otherwise, you are wrong. You will be broken and nothing and bare. You will be stripped of every pretense, of everything that other people believe, and every untrue thing that you believe about yourself. There will be nothing but the terrible awareness of whom you are. And the only thing that will stand between that unworthy person and the wrath of God is the love of God in Christ. That's why He came, to save us from our sin. That love expressed in the person of Jesus and His sacrifice will cause us, through His grace, to be welcomed into the Father's presence. And all of these questions that we asked earlier, what's His presence like? What's His power like? What's His holiness like? What's His love like? They will all be answered. We will no longer just get a scent of the flower. We will be in the presence of God. Because He will save His people from their sins. Will you stand with me? And as you do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I cannot speak for these folks, but I can for myself. The more I know, the less I know. And the more I contemplate Your goodness — goodness is an inadequate word — the more I realize my inability to contemplate it. And at some point I'm left frustrated and in despair. Except I remember Your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Tempted in all ways, and yet without sin. Who offered Himself a ransom on our behalf, and gives us hope. Deals with our sin and gives us His righteousness. And touches us with His love. So I come to a place where I'm no longer hopeless and no longer frustrated, because I realize the things I do not know do not matter, because one day they will all be answered. That my weaknesses and my frailties cannot separate me from Your love because of Jesus Christ. And in that I have peace. I pray, if there's anyone, Lord, who's listening to me who does not know that, I pray that in Your grace You will show Yourself to them. that you'll grant them the faith to know who you are. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that that hope that comes from your love will sustain us in the days to come, whether dark or bright. Our sustenance comes not from ourselves or from the world around us, but it comes from you. And on you we will lean hard, because you never fail. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.